Reading comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verses 9 through 20, and can be found on page 867 of your pew Bible. Revelation, chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, "Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea." I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." May God bless the reading of his word.
Sometimes scripture seems just a little bit obscure to us 20 centuries later. So this week there was an article in Time magazine about the detentions that have been going on in China since the early spring. You know, basically, when spring, as it was called, came to the Arab countries, and there were demonstrations for greater political liberty, China took no chances. If you think back to Tiananmen, actually what precipitated Tiananmen was liberation movements swept through the Iron Curtain. And as the Iron Curtain fell in Eastern Europe, then a lot of Chinese dissidents and activists took hope in that, and then Tiananmen Square resulted. So as Arab Spring swept through the Arab world, and there were freedom movements, then China took measures of, anticipated the problem that they might face and captured some, you know, took some people into prison. Anyway, so an article came out this week in Time magazine about that because there's something unusual about it this time. As the Chinese government has released these activists from jail, they've been noticeably quiet. And of course, this drives the Western news media crazy because news media wants to sell stories and they would love to tell stories about how badly these activists were treated in prison, but they can't tell the stories because no activists will talk. But eventually, this week, there was an article because one of these activists has spoken. A lawyer, a legal activist called Yang, was released after a 5-year term, actually. And he talked about some of the physical abuse he went through. He described being questioned for 13 days and nights without sleep, being shackled to a wooden bed for 42 days, being hung from a ceiling while his genitals were shocked, being beaten while 200 people watched. And he came and talked about this to the news media, and it was published in Time magazine. Now, this morning, we don't want to reflect on the brutality itself. But that brutality provides a good introduction to Revelation because the church and the Christians in the book of Revelation had faced persecution like that and anticipated that the persecution would get worse. Some of them had been jailed, and their property would be confiscated. But they were going to face worse than that because they anticipated, even Scripture tells them, Revelation tells them, the Elder John tells them, some of them were going to would be put to death. Some of them would be executed. Now, the question for us this morning is not the suffering. The question is, what do you suppose God says to his people when they face persecution and suffering? What do you suppose God says to people who are in crisis? And it's not just secular legal activists who face these things in China. You know, David and Jackie have talked to us about the Shaowang Church and how they got swept up in some of this and the harassment some of the pastors there have faced. If you want to know more about that, David can put you on an email list or give you a website to track that, because, you know, it matters to us. But it's not just legal activists or Christian activists in China. You know, the same question comes to us. Not persecution, but the same question comes to us in crisis. You know, as we face crisis, the question for the text, that the text poses for us this morning is, you know, what does God say to us in crisis? What did God say to his church in ancient Ephesus, in ancient Asia Minor? What did God say to his church in China? But what does God say to us when we face crisis? And then how do we respond to that? There's something going to happen in Revelation. In the next 7 weeks, Revelations 2 and 3, we're going to see that John writes to seven churches. And these churches are facing great suffering. And it's going to get worse. And I suppose we expect God to talk to them in crisis like we want him to talk to us when we're in crisis. We want a word of reassurance. A word of gentle comfort. A word of understanding. Well, we want God to tell us, well, look, I know it's hard. But I'm with you, and it'll be better. We want a word that the future is going to be better than the present. We want a word that God will understand if we stumble under the effects of it all. Now, maybe our crises are a lot different than theirs. Our crises aren't persecution. Some of our crises relate to our jobs or relate to our education or relate to our families. You know, I remember years ago, in a church where I was serving at the time, one of the leaders, young leaders in the church, they were told that before the baby was born that the baby probably wouldn't survive. There was a hole in the heart and some other complications. And the baby was born and survived, and the doctor said, well, probably not more than 4 days. The baby's going to die. And the baby instead survived 4 years and then died. You know, and it's really heart-wrenching for the family. This is a huge crisis. You think, what does God say to us in a crisis like that? What word of comfort does God bring? What word of gentle reassurance? A promise that the future will be better than the past. And as we were talking in fellowship group this week, some people shared stories like that of people they knew who had babies that died, and then the people turned away from faith. You know, what does God say to us in these times of great struggle? What is his word to us? And what we're going to find out in Revelation 2 and 3 is that God's word to them was really hard. Now, God's word isn't always hard, but sometimes he comes in hard circumstances. Sometimes he comes with a hard word. And in Revelation, he came with a hard word. A little piece of that hardness was, your lives are going to get harder, not easier. Some of you have been persecuted. Well, now some of you are going to die. That was a little bit of the hardness. The future is not better than the present. But another piece of the hardness was this. God says to them, you know, this situation is hard for you. And God recognizes they can easily make their situation, they can alleviate their struggle, they can easily make their situation improve. All they have to do is worship the emperor. Now, the Roman government doesn't care whether they really believe that the emperor is God. The Roman government doesn't care about their religious convictions. The Roman government doesn't care if they keep worshiping Jesus and they keep worshiping Yahweh. All the government cares is that they do this little political rite. And they can say, look, it's easy for the Christians to say, okay, this is just a political rite. We're going to go ahead and do this. And God will understand. But in Revelation 2 and 3, God's not going to bring the promise, I'll understand. You know, your lives are in jeopardy. Your families are at risk. I understand. This is not religious. You can just do this, get it over with, then you'll live in peace, and I understand. You can really worship me, you can repent and come back to me, and I understand. God doesn't tell him that. God gives him a hard word. And because that hard word is coming, in the section we're looking at today, John has to prepare them for that hard word. He's not going to give that hard word yet, and we're not going to look at that hard word yet. We know it's coming. He knew it was coming. And so now he's preparing them for it. And my apologies to the projectionist and to the rest of you. If you can't follow what's going on here, never mind. I don't know. I'm kind of winging it a little bit now, so it may not correspond. But we'll see what we can do. Follow me. Don't worry about it. It's like a husband and wife. You know how it is, those of you who have been married for a while. And I'll take the male's perspective. My apologies to the women, but you know how it is. Anyway, I'm a man. That's the only perspective I know. When your wife sits you down and says, "We need to talk," are there any more frightful words in the English language than "we need to talk"? Well, I can tell you how it gets worse. Because if your wife starts off with all the nice things that she's been doing for you, you know, "We've been married 10 years now, and I've borne you 2 children. I make sure there's food, you're fed. I make sure, you know, the house is clean. I work to bring money into the family, and then I also look after you and the children, and I never complain." But the longer that list of things goes on, the deeper you know something big's coming. You know that there's going to be a big request, and all of that intro is to say, "Here's why I want you to honor this request." Well, in Revelation, they don't know yet, the first time they're through reading this letter, what's going to happen in chapter 2 and 3. We know because we can read it. And I tell you, there's going to come a big, tough request from God. God's going to give him a hard word. But what he does first, through John, is to give them reasons why they should hear that hard word. It's going to be hard for them to receive that word, because their situation is difficult. Their situation is easily solved, but God's not going to let them solve it. In fact, God's going to insist that they stand firm in the midst of the difficult situation. This is God's hard word to them. God is going to say to them, "Do not give in to the Roman government. Do not give in to your persecutors. Do not give in to the emperor." He's going to say to them, "Do not give up on me, or I'm going to give up on you." Can there be a harder word that God ever says to his people? "Do not give in to them, or I'm going to give up on you. Do not give up on me, or I'll give up on you." Now that hard word's coming, and that's not the focus of what we look at this morning. But what we want to see this morning is, knowing that's coming, John sets the scene. Why should they listen to the hard word of God? Now, this is really important for us to grasp, because studies have shown, sociology, you know, 1980-something, there was a book published by a seminary professor called Darius Salter, and he surveyed the most successful, biggest churches in America. And he asked the senior pastors, the preaching pastors, the teaching pastors, "What do you tell your congregation? How do you preach to draw so many people?" And it all came down to this. He invented this phrase to characterize it. I've mentioned this before, but it's been a while. He invented this phrase to characterize how they preach: unconditional, positive regard. What they communicate from the pulpit is always, "God thinks you're wonderful. And God wants to give you a good life. Come to God. He has a wonderful plan for your life." And all the bad news and all the negative and all the hard has to be kind of edited out. It's not a fault of the pastors. It's basically what people are looking for. This is America. We want good word, easy word, optimistic word. Life is going to get better. And God understands as you struggle. We're in the same situation there. Our lives are a lot easier. But what we want from God is an easy word. And what they wanted from God was an easy word. And here's John's task. God has spoken to him, and it's a hard word. And now he has to help prepare them for accepting. How can he prepare them to accept this hard word? So turn with me to Revelation chapter 1, page 867. And basically, what John is going to give them here is four reasons. I would break it down into four reasons. Four reasons why they should receive the Word of God, even though it's a hard word for them. Four reasons why they should embrace all the rest of the book, even though its message is painful. First reason, take a look at verse 9. See what John says. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. This is his first reason why they should embrace the rest of his writing, even though it's hard. And his first reason is this. Because he's demonstrated by his character, his own self-accreditation, through his own suffering, he's shown that even though the word is hard, even though God's expectations are high, through his own suffering, he's demonstrated that it can be done. He's not sitting off safely somewhere in some secure cathedral, protected by God's people and by a peaceful government. He's not sitting in a place like America, where we have freedom of worship and safety. John says, I'm your brother and I'm your companion. In what? In the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. John is suffering. And when he gives them a hard word from God in their suffering, he says, look, I'm enduring the same suffering. John is their companion in the kingdom. Even though he's subject to persecution from a Roman government, he maintains his faith and says, here's who truly reigns. This is the kingdom of God. Our God reigns. Even when it looks like the emperor reigns, even when the Roman government can put me in prison, still I affirm that our God reigns. He's their companion in patient endurance. John says, the situation is hard, but I'm not insisting that God change it for me. I'm enduring it patiently. What John is saying is, look, I know your circumstance because I'm in it before you are. So when I give you this hard word, you need to hear it. Because I first heard it myself. You need to embrace it because I first embraced it myself. Now, how is that relevant to us? It's highly unlikely that any of us will ever hear such a hard word from Jesus as they heard. You know, let's say you even decide to go to China as a missionary. And there's a crackdown on the Chinese church. You know what happens to you, right, as a foreigner? You don't go to jail. You get thrown out of the country and you go back to America. We're never going to have that hard word. Once in a while, maybe, you know, there have been a couple of killings in Afghanistan or in Iraq or in Turkey. In a few countries, riots get out of hand and few Christians die, you know, missionaries die. But mostly we're not going to go through that kind of experience. But we're going to go through tough times. If you live long enough, it's likely you're going to go through a tough time. And human nature being what it is, when you go through a tough time, you know what you're going to do, what you've already done, what you're going to do next. God, why? Why have you let this happen to me? And it's going to be hard. What does John's word to them have to say to us? When God's word comes in and says, no matter how hard your life is, don't give up on me, or I give up on you. When John delivers that word, what's God saying to us? He's saying to us, just like John told his audience, God's people have gone through worse, much worse, throughout the centuries. In many countries, God's people today go through much worse than we'll ever go through. So as John says to them, I've gone through it. I know it can be done. This word is hard, but it's not too hard. I know. I've gone through it. Then what God is saying to us, the same thing. As we face crisis, we can go through it. Because God's people throughout history and God's people elsewhere today are going through much harder than we'll ever go through. And that's the first reason why we must receive this hard word. Because God has always called his people to receive this same word, even when they suffer more than we do. Look at the second reason why they must hear God's word. Verses 10 and 11. Notice what the point that John is making in verse 10 and 11. On the Lord's day, on Sunday, worship day, I was in the spirit. I was having a vision. And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet which said, note this, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And then again, if that wasn't enough, in verse 19 he says, as the vision closes, write therefore what you've seen, what is now, and what will take place later. Write what you've seen. Why should they listen to John? They should listen to John, first of all, because of his character. He's lived what he's now calling them to live. They should listen to God for a second reason. Because the word he's giving them is not his advice. The word he's given them is divinely inspired. This is the word of God. John sees a vision and he's told, write on a scroll. They will then receive that scroll and they will read that scroll. This is the word of God, not the word of John. God told him, write on a scroll, verse 11. God told him, verse 19, write there for what you've seen. And it's God's special word for them. Not only did God say, write these things down, but then he said, send it to these particular seven churches. Send it to the churches of Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. Why should they listen? This is God speaking. You know, John could have said, look, I'm an apostle. John could have said, I was appointed by Jesus. John says, look, I have a word that I'm going to write to you, but it's not mine. You'll see my handwriting, but these words aren't mine. They came from God, and they're intended specifically for you. The second reason they must heed this hard word is because it's God's word specifically for them. Now, how is that relevant to us? You notice one continuity and one discontinuity. As we read Scripture, this is not just the word of the Apostle John from 2,000 years ago. This is not just good advice on how to live. We affirm, as John did, that this is the word of the Almighty God, spoken for all of his people. Now, there's a difference, and it's an important difference. God did not say, send it to the eight churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, and CBCGB. You know, we don't know that it's the thing that God would say to us right at this moment in our lives. So as we read Scripture, what we do is this. What was God's word to them? Now, how is our situation similar to theirs, and how is it different from theirs? Then, in light of those similarities and in light of those differences, what would God's word be to us in our circumstance? We have to ask that question, and that's what we do in all of our Bible study. But still, even though this word is not God's direct word to CBCGB in Lexington, it is still God's word to us. And we listen to his word, even when it's hard, because it's still his word to his people. Third reason why they should listen to this word, even though it's hard. Not just because John's life proves his word, and not just because this word is the word of God, but because the stakes are so high. Now, follow me, because this is a little bit tricky. They knew their Bible a whole lot better than we know our Bible. Hey, they knew their Bible. The people John was writing to knew their Bible better than I know my Bible. So I got to give you a little bit of background here. But notice verse 12. I turned around, John in his vision, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. When I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Okay, quick, without consulting your personal Where does that come from? What chapter in the Bible does that come from? Oh, excellent. Whoa, there we go. Give the man a prize. It comes from, is it in my notes? You don't get a prize if it's in my notes. Okay, Zechariah chapter 4. They would know where it came from. And then he uses the phrase again in verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. You see, what he does by using the word lampstand, just by using that word, he takes them back to Zechariah 4. And we don't have to go there now. It's in the devotional. You can read it during the week. But I'll just, you know, trust me for a moment here, right? I'll tell you what it says. Zechariah 4. God's people have come back from exile. They've come back to Israel. The temple's been destroyed. The country's been destroyed. They're coming back. They're struggling to rebuild. And God gives them a promise. And he says, this temple will get rebuilt. Don't get discouraged. This temple will be rebuilt. But the key thing to note from Zechariah 4 is this. He refers to the temple in Jerusalem as a lampstand. The temple in Jerusalem is the lampstand. The one place in all the world where God dwells is that temple. And he refers to that temple as a lampstand. Now, you go to Revelation. And he refers to all seven of those local churches as lampstands. He's referring to us as a lampstand. And what he's saying is we are like that temple. You know how much still the heart of Jewish devotion focuses on the temple in Jerusalem, even though all that's left is the Wailing Wall, and how Israel and faithful Jews long for the rebuilding of the temple. Jesus says, nowadays, that's no longer the lampstand. We, the church in Ephesus and Thyatira and Pergamum and Sardis and Philadelphia and CBCGB and Lexington, we are the lampstand. What he's saying is this huge privilege here. That God dwells in our midst. But in chapter 2, he's going to tell a church, if you don't stay faithful to me, if you turn from me, I'll turn from you, and I'll take away your lampstand. So the third reason why they should stay faithful is because they've been given this enormous privilege that God dwells in our midst. But we can forfeit that privilege by not being faithful to God. We lose that extraordinary privilege if we're not faithful. You know, and that's the same situation that we face. How is this relevant to us? We are God's presence. But it's conditional. We are God's, God is present among us only so long as we're faithful to Him. And if we turn from Him, He turns from us. Finally, the fourth reason. Because John, first of all, has proven his character. Because the message comes directly inspired from God. Because there's a huge amount at stake here. Their stake as the presence of God is at stake here. But fourthly, because Christ is authoritative. Why should they hear even a hard word from God, even a painful word from God? Because Christ is authoritative. Notice how Jesus is described in verses 13 and following. Among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. Ticket that item right now. You know, highlight that item in your mind for a moment. Among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. And then notice the description. Dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his hand he held seven stars. Out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all of its brilliance. What's his point in all of this language? If you remember the series of Daniel that we just came through, the sermon series, you would have heard this language before. Son of man, Daniel 7. And his hair and head were white like wool, as white as snow. This language also comes from Daniel 7. But it's not son of man. In Daniel 7, it's the Ancient of Days. In Daniel 7, there's two people. There's the Son of God, the Son of Man, and then there's the Ancient of Days, God himself. In Daniel 7, there's two figures. And Revelation puts these two together and say, look, Here's my vision. My vision is of Jesus. But when I see Jesus, the Son of Man, he looks exactly like the Ancient of Days. What he's saying here is, Jesus is divine. Jesus is fully authoritative. Jesus is the emperor over all emperors. He is describing the Son in the same language that the Old Testament used to describe the Father, to make the point that Jesus is fully authoritative, the King of Kings, the emperor over all emperors. Why should they listen to this word that comes to them? Because Jesus holds the keys of heaven and hell. Because he's fully authoritative. And what he says governs the world, both emperors and Christians. And how is this relevant to us? Now, this is obvious. We recognize this. Jesus is still authoritative in our lives. Do you remember his word to his followers when he predicted persecution and struggle and crisis in their lives? Remember what his word to them was? Jesus says in Mark chapter 8, verse 38, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with his holy angels." Jesus said to his followers what he's going to say here to the church in Revelation: if you turn from me, I will turn from you. If in crisis you turn from me in this life, then at the final crisis, the final judgment, I will turn from you. You turn from me, I turn from you. This is the word of Jesus. And Jesus is the one who exercises judgment. He's fully authoritative. He's God above. The bottom line is this. John's giving them reasons why they must persist in faith, even in crisis. But more than that, he's giving them reasons why they must listen to the hard word that's going to come. I started off by telling you about this legal activist named Yang. After he was released from prison and told not to report what he had suffered, he was told that if he reported, he needed to realize that he was going to be brought back into prison and he would suffer worse. And not just him, but his family as well. And he got out, and after a couple of months, he said, "I'm tired of living in fear." And then he started talking to media reports about what had happened to him. Now, it says at the end of this article, Yang declined to describe the details of his treatment, but he said he was given special treatment beyond anyone's imagination. And still Yang said that he would continue his efforts to encourage political reform and the rule of the law in China despite his experiences behind bars. He said this, "I am still the same person I was 5 years ago when I first went into jail, and no amount of special treatment in prison will make me more radical or will weaken me. My conviction in defending the rights of people has not changed in the least." This is basically the message that John is giving to his church. No matter what crisis befalls, no matter what the government does, no matter how we suffer, John is going to say in Revelation 2 and 3, he's going to deliver this hard word. It cannot change who we are with God. It cannot change our relationship with God, no matter what happens. That's the message of Revelation 2 and 3. And the message of today is, why can't it? How do we prepare people to hear that word? And how John prepares people to hear that word is to tell them these four things. God's people have always lived this way. God's people have always been faithful to him in crisis. So must we be. This demand that God puts on us, while it can be hard, this is the inspired word of God, binding on all of his people. Why must we accept this word? Because our eternity depends on it. We are the presence of God in this world. But our lampstand can be removed if we do not follow God. And finally, this is the high word of God, the Most High God himself. It's non-negotiable. This is God's word to us. This is what John was trying to communicate to those in Revelation. A hard word is coming, but it's non-negotiable. This is his word to us. We may be, you know, life may be really comfortable and easy now, but at some point, likely, crisis is going to come. And when that crisis comes, God's word to us is still this. We must stay with him, cling to him in crisis, just as he required the first century church to do so. Let's pray together. Father, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus faced crisis. And he had a choice. We're deeply in your debt that when he faced crisis, he stayed with you and with us. Be with us that we might, as we face crisis, listen to your word, cling to you, and stay with you. In Jesus' name, amen.